Good morning, everyone. You may be seated. Welcome to Grace Community Church. We are one church with multiple locations. I'm Steve Shepperly. I'm one of the pastors at the Downtown Church, and I'm glad to be here this morning with you to worship together. We are continuing our series this summer called Compass, our Compass series talking about where we go from here. We're taking time this summer to talk about where we are going as a church. And as we've emphasized before, we're not talking so much about where we will go geographically, or even programmatically, the kinds of programs we want to have. We're really talking about who we want to be, what kind of a church we want to be, what kind of Christians and people we want to be as Christ followers. So we've laid out three core commitments for our church. First of all was gospel truth. We spent 4 weeks talking about gospel truth, that we are committed to the truth of Scripture and believe its central message is the gospel, the message of God's gracious work to redeem sinners. Then we spent 4 weeks to talk about gospel community, that we are committed to knowing, loving, and serving one another as brothers and sisters united in Christ. And now we're on our third and final commitment of gospel mission. We are individually and corporately committed to declaring and demonstrating the gospel to our communities, our cities, and the nations. Pastor Brooks, our main teaching pastor, launched into gospel mission just a few weeks ago to talk about the fact that we do gospel mission from a position of already being reconciled to God through Christ. We don't engage in gospel mission in an effort to be right with God. We believe that we're already right with God by grace as we confess our sins to God and believe what Jesus did on the cross washes us of our sins, that all is done to be right with God. At this point, engaging in gospel mission just flows out of that as an overflow of joy to the Lord and gratitude to the Lord for what he has done for us. This is not a legalistic thing that we are trying to lay upon ourselves or others to try and earn a place with God. But secondly, as Pastor Dan Bovenmeyer talked about last week, there's a how. How do we engage in gospel mission? And much of this has to do with being Christ's ambassadors. How do we serve in a way that makes us ambassadors of Christ, representatives of Christ, in a way that draws people to be reconciled to God, as we, by grace, have been reconciled to God? This week, we're going to continue that message, the how of gospel community, how we go about the work of reconciling or being ambassadors for Christ. And we believe it involves two things. As the slide says here, gospel mission, we are committed to declaring and demonstrating the gospel. Declaring and demonstrating the gospel. Our key text for today is 1 Thessalonians 1, chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. This is the Apostle Paul writing, and he said, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." So, from this passage, it's clear that we should be declaring and demonstrating the gospel. Paul pulls both of these together, especially when ministering to the Thessalonians. So this comes out in verse 5. He says, "Our gospel came to you not only in word." The implication there is that the gospel at least did come in word. So that's kind of a no-brainer there. Paul is saying, we clearly declared the gospel to you. We preached it. We spoke the gospel. We explained the gospel. But then he goes on and he says, "You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." This is really interesting for Paul to include this. Clearly that speaks of acting in a way that Paul thought was important. He acted in a way among the Thessalonians that he thought was worth mentioning. But if you look carefully at the word structure here, it's kind of helpful to see how much this phrase right here, "you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake," how much this is connected with the previous clause. This is the English Standard Version. I struggle with English. I struggle with any language. I'm from Missouri, so throw me a bone. "You know what kind of men we proved to be among you." In the ESV, this is worded in this way. But if you look at the New American Standard Bible, this period right here is actually a semicolon. And there is a word, a little three-letter word, F-O-R, for, that's put right here. And I checked it out with the Greek. I am not, like, stellar at biblical Greek. But as I looked at my Greek New Testament, what I noticed is the Greek does not seem to put a full stop or a major division here, and it seems like the NASB may be just a touch closer in this particular instance. If that's the case, what Paul would be saying is, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, for you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. It seems possible that what Paul is saying is, the way that they lived among the Thessalonians in part helped to fuel the fact that the message that they preached came in power and in the Holy Spirit. The gospel demonstration that Paul gave to the Thessalonians, the way he lived, enabled the verbal preaching of the gospel to have a little bit more power. It seems that's what Paul is getting at. I think a strong case can be made for that, because much of 1 Thessalonians 1 and 2 has to do with how Paul lived among the Thessalonians. We'll get into that a little bit later. For now, suffice it to say that Paul is saying it's important how he lived among the Thessalonians, and that they also preached the gospel to the Thessalonians. Declaring and demonstrating the gospel both seem to be very important to Paul, and they're very important to us. So first of all, we should declare the gospel. Paul makes that clear here in 1 Thessalonians, but elsewhere he also makes that clear. Most explicitly, I think, is Romans 10, 13 through 14. Paul wrote, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" This is not rocket science. If the whole point is for people to believe the gospel, to believe what Jesus has done for us, then someone has to speak a message that explains what Jesus has done for us. If people are being called to accept the grace of God, that has to be a call that they can understand, a verbal call that's explained. We must declare the gospel for them to understand the gospel and for them to believe in the gospel. So, declaring is important and essential. But the question might come to mind is, who is supposed to do the declaring? Who at church is responsible for declaring? The answer is, all of us at some level have a responsibility to declare the gospel. 1 Peter 3, verses 14 through 15 reads this way, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them," those who are persecuting you is what that means, "nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." So this is being written to Christians who are undergoing some level of persecution. They're being persecuted for being Christian and for doing what is righteous. And they're told, in this context, continue to do what is righteous. Continue to stand firm in your faith, even though you may experience trouble for that. Then he goes on and says, be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. If you're being persecuted, many times people would look at your situation and say, your situation is hopeless. Your situation is dire. But the gospel gives us hope even amidst those circumstances. And so Christians here in 1 Peter are being told, as you experience difficult circumstances and yet have hope, explain to those who are even persecuting you why you have hope. That's code for share the gospel. That's code for saying, here's how the gospel gives me hope amidst earthly woes and troubles and circumstances. But who is this being preached to? Who's this being written to? It's not just for pastors, for missionaries, or for evangelists. Not just for teachers. The whole context of chapter 3 of 1 Peter is written to a broad audience, a large congregation. Earlier in this very chapter, wives and husbands are addressed. Not just leaders, but wives and husbands in general. In verse 8, it says, you all, or all of you, and gives some more commands. It's being written to a large congregation. All of us are called, as moments naturally arise in our lives, to be prepared to share the gospel. All of us have this as a calling. Now, certainly, we all have different gifts. My particular gift is not for personal evangelism. I've grown to become better at sharing my faith. I practice it. I've come to enjoy it as I've grown over time. But it's not something I am naturally gifted with. I am naturally gifted with sitting in a quiet corner by myself and not being scared of approaching another human being. That's my spiritual gift from God. And some of you can identify. I've had to work on this over time, and God, by His grace, helps us to grow. But as we all have different levels and different kinds of gifts, all of us are at one basic level are called to be prepared to share our faith and to give a reason for the hope that we have. This is for all of us. And declaring this gospel is powerful. How many of you have declared the gospel just in a conversation, you've shared it with somebody, and it's had an immediate impact on their lives? You can say that yes, because this gospel is powerful. This gospel is very powerful. My wife and I live in Iowa City, and we have some dear neighbors before they moved away. It was a couple that was from Europe. The husband was from Finland, and his wife was from Spain. Her name was Rosario. We were great friends with them. They had a little girl that was about the same age as our son, Samuel, and we hung out all the time. They would come over. We'd go over to their place, went to parks together. We'd spend anywhere from 3 to 12 hours a week with them, depending upon the week, and just really enjoyed their friendship. And they were pretty clear about their standpoint on religious matters as it came up naturally in conversation. They let us know that they were relatively secular or atheist, and they shared some reasons for that. And they knew that we were particularly, you know, committed Christians, and we talked with them about that as they had questions, and we shared with them. And so they knew that I was working at a church as a pastor. And Rosario, one day, as we were on our way to go get some ice cream, we're all walking together, she said, "So Steve, what'd you do at work today?" I said, "Well, probably the highlight today for me was sitting down with a member of our church and somebody else who has questions about Jesus. They're not a Christian, but they're interested in Jesus. We just sat down together and we read parts of the Gospel of John. We're just answering questions and going through the Gospel of John." Her jaw dropped. She was shocked. She said, "You're sitting down with somebody to talk to them about their faith and reading the Bible with them?" And I said, "Yeah. Does this sound strange to you?" And she said, "Yes." She said, "Where I grew up in Spain, her experience with her particular priests was that they were not concerned at all to answer somebody's questions about Jesus or Christianity. She said, most of the priests that she knew were more concerned with their institutional authority, with their place and role within the church and the hierarchy." She said they weren't concerned to sit down and answer somebody's questions. That was her experience with the priest she grew up with. And she said because of that, she shared a few more experiences as well. And she said because of those experiences, that's part of the reason why I am not religious. And I said, "I'm really sorry to hear that. That sounds terrible, and I can understand why you'd be critical, for sure." I said, "Some of the things that you've shared with me that the priests were concerned about, their institutional authority and kind of neglecting the care of those that they were supposed to serve, Jesus actually had some really harsh comments for religious leaders of his day who were doing the same thing." So I walked her through a few cases in the Gospels where Jesus was critical of religious leaders in his day who were more concerned with their position, with their authority, than they were with helping an individual. One of them is an example we've had in the Gospel of John series. Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath. He shows mercy to this man on the Sabbath. The religious leaders were upset with him because he had worked on the Sabbath. And Jesus had to say, "Look, if you really understand the Old Testament, you understand that this is not work. To do compassion and mercy on the Sabbath is not work. This is okay to do. In fact, this is righteous." And so Jesus challenges the authority of the religious leaders, and they don't like that. They can't rebut his argument. They can't deal with the truth. But yet they want to retain their religious authority. And their religious authority is one that's showing no compassion for this man that Jesus has just healed. So I explained that and some similar stories to Rosario. And as I shared, she began to lean in as I was talking, and her eyes start getting bigger. And she's like, I like this Jesus. And so she had more questions, continued to ask questions, and ultimately it led to her wanting to know some very basic things. And I just drove right to the core. I said, "You know, we believe what the Bible says. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." I said, "Rosario, I continue to sin. I've been a Christian for over 2 decades of my life. I'm trying to do what's right, but I still deal with sin. I'm still selfish at home sometimes. I speak sharp words to my wife. I'm not as caring towards people in my community as I should be. There are a host of ways that I still sin. And what we believe is that when you first become a Christian, and for the rest of your life, it's a continual series of going to God and saying, 'I've sinned, would you please forgive me?' And believing that what Jesus did on the cross washes us of our sin, and we get close to God because of that. We don't get close to God because we go to church, you know, every week, or we attend a service, or we light candles, or because we say certain rote prayers. We believe that's mostly church tradition that has taught us to do that, but the Bible largely tells us that we get close to God by the work of Christ and Christ alone. And God calls us to himself as we are, just as we sang this morning. I told her that. She was just kind of drinking it all in. And this was after having downed a lot of ice cream as well. So it's always hard to process when you've got a lot of sweet cream in your belly. At least for me. And so she was processing it and she stopped and she said, "I'm still not religious." That was kind of her way of digging in her heels and saying, you've pushed me just a little bit and I'm going to push back. I'm not religious, but if I were, I would be your kind of Christian. This is the power of the gospel. I didn't do anything stellar. I didn't walk her through all of these different philosophical arguments. I didn't jump through a lot of apologetic hoops. Sometimes you have to do that. I just shared a little bit of the scriptures that made clear who Jesus was, that answered a question she had, and then drove right to the gospel, and that drew her in. And that sparked more conversations with her. Declaring the gospel, explaining the gospel, sharing the gospel is powerful in and of itself. It draws people into the Lord of the gospel. Now, a couple of quick notes about declaring the gospel. First of all, it's not always or even often this kind of public proclaiming or teaching or formal preaching. So when we encourage you to declare the gospel, we're not asking you to grab a sign and a megaphone and go out, you know, to your corner and start screaming at people as they drive by. This is not formal teaching or proclaiming or declaring. It can be that. But many times, declaring the gospel is simply explaining the gospel, sharing your story in the context of everyday relationships as natural opportunities arise. Much of this has to do with us becoming habituated and skilled at noticing when a gospel opportunity arises and we say, this is a great moment to share the gospel. Secondly, declaring is multifaceted. Declaring the gospel is not always explaining the Bible. Sometimes it includes that. Sometimes it's a matter of pointing people to the Bible and explaining what the Bible means and says. That's powerful and that's important. We need to do that. But sometimes it's also sharing what the gospel has done in your life. Some of you have been brought from guilt and shame to joy and acceptance through the gospel. All of us should really have gone through that process, really. And if that's your story, share that. Sharing your story about how you experienced guilt, how you experienced shame before God, and now you feel joy because God has shown you forgiveness and mercy. That is powerful, and that's declaring the gospel. Some of you have been brought in your lives from anger to peace. Share that. Share how God has brought peace to your heart and settled your anger. Some of you have been brought from fear to courage. Share how God gives you courage and what he has done instead of causing you to linger in fear about whether you're capable to meet the tasks of life and the challenges of life. That's one way of declaring the gospel, is just sharing how the gospel has shaped your life and made an impact upon your life. So we should be about declaring the gospel. But secondly, we should demonstrate the gospel. We should demonstrate the gospel. Biblical foundation for this is in 1 Thessalonians 1, 5b. We've already talked about it. We'll just touch on it again. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, "You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." Paul believed that how he lived among the Thessalonians was connected to his mission. It wasn't just a matter of preaching the gospel. It was also a matter of living a particular way among the Thessalonians that made that declaration of the gospel effective and forceful. Paul was convinced that his way of living had a powerful impact on the way people received his words. He expands on this in the very next chapter, 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 7 through 9. He writes, "We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." Look at that language. That is powerful. Powerful language to describe how Paul demonstrated the gospel. He goes on. He says, "So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God." So there are a few background pieces to include here. First of all, so Paul is making clear in verse 9, he says, look, we were not a burden to you. What he means to you is that we did not take any money from you. We worked night and day with our own hands to provide for our own financial needs so that we would not be a financial burden to you. That's what he's saying to the Thessalonians. Now we know from 1 Corinthians 9 that Paul thought it was appropriate for a minister to receive support from an established congregation where he worked. that was okay. Paul here, though, was not working in an established congregation. When Paul is referring to when he was among the Thessalonians, this is when he was going to non-Christians in Thessalonica and was sharing the gospel. This is a different context. So Paul is going to folks that don't know the gospel, and he's saying, among you, we did not take up an offering. We didn't ask for any money. We came to you and worked with our own hands to provide for our needs. Now, in the background of some people's minds might also be traveling teachers in Paul's day. There were traveling teachers who were not necessarily Christian. Many of them were Greek thinkers. And some of them, not all of them, but some of them would travel to different regions. And as they would teach, they would gain a following. They would gain their own disciples, so to speak. And at the end of their time with their new disciples, they would pass the plate and ask for an offering. Paul is saying, I am not like one of those teachers that is here for earthly gain. Paul says, when I'm preaching the gospel to a new community, I am preaching it in a way that shows I am dead centered on their well-being and not my own selfish gain. Because of Paul's sacrificial act of laboring, toiling night and day, working with his own hands so he could provide for his needs, this established that the Thessalonians could have no doubt about the integrity of his motivation or the intensity of his love for them. Think of it this way. The gospel is God's message. That's a great way to put it. The gospel is God's message of his self-sacrifice for us that he's done out of love for us to redeem us. Paul also lovingly sacrificed of his time, his energy, of his physical energy in order to lovingly share the gospel with the Thessalonians. Do you see how that meshes together? If the gospel is the good news about how God has sacrificially loved us, that message came through Paul, who was sacrificially loving the Thessalonians. His message meshed together and made sense with his lifestyle. His lifestyle was also preaching the gospel. It was demonstrating the gospel. This was Paul's way of doing things in Thessalonica. But Jesus says something similar in the Sermon on the Mount. We should be about demonstrating the gospel. So the Sermon on the Mount presents us with a missional goal. Jesus starts out early in the sermon. The sermon is roughly chapters 5 through 7. And fairly early in the sermon, Jesus gives us a missional goal. He says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good deeds and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is missional language. Jesus is saying, this is how you build the kingdom of God. This is how you shine a light on God's glory. And oftentimes in the Bible, when we talk about shining a light on God's glory, what's implied there is the sense that God's glory draws people to himself. So this is kingdom building language. This is missional language. But Jesus goes on to tell us what the means of accomplishing that mission are. As we seek for people to see these good deeds, many of these good deeds have to do with demonstrating, embodying grace, embodying the gospel. So Matthew 5:43-45 illustrates this. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. If the good news of the gospel is that while we were enemies of God, while we were objects of God's wrath, God has treated us richly with grace and mercy to reconcile us to himself, not a work that we could accomplish. He came to earth in the person of Jesus, accomplished the work on the cross that we could never accomplish, and he did that by grace so that we could be adopted as God's own children and welcomed into the family of God. If that is how God, through the gospel, has treated enemies, then we too are supposed to embody that same grace as we approach our enemies. What's our stance towards our enemies? It's the same stance God had towards us while we were his enemies. You love your enemies, and you pray for those who persecute you. This is embodying the gospel. This is demonstrating the gospel. Something similar shows up in the next chapter, chapter 6, verses 14 through 15. Jesus says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Again, if the good news of the gospel is that God has graciously forgiven us of our sins through Jesus, he's not treated us as our sins deserve, then a gospel demonstration is that we also forgive others. We embody the gospel. Jesus is calling us in the Sermon on the Mount to be a people who demonstrate the gospel, who demonstrate grace, who demonstrate mercy. we should be demonstrating the gospel everywhere. We should be demonstrating the gospel anywhere and everywhere. Now, that's the simple answer. Where do we demonstrate it? Everywhere. But we'll talk about two contexts. First of all, we should demonstrate the gospel within the body of Christ, within the church itself. We should be demonstrating the gospel. Jesus puts it this way in John 13:35. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Jesus is saying that our love for one another communicates something about the gospel and God's work to the world. How we treat one another should say something about the Lord of the gospel. Now, how many of you know that the church has not always been great about this? And I'm not just talking about Grace Community Church. I'm talking about the church historically. There are many people in our culture today who are not interested in the gospel, who are critical and skeptical of Jesus, of Christianity, and the gospel, precisely because they have seen people who call themselves disciples who have not loved one another. An extreme example of this that many people run to, especially once they hit college, would be the wars of religion in Europe in the 1500s, 1600s, and 1700s. During that time frame, you had Catholics and various kinds of Protestants emerging, and many of them were willing to kill one another in order to see their particular version of Christianity established as the state religion, the official state religion. Catholics killing Protestants, Protestants killing Catholics, in some cases, certain Protestants killing other Protestants. Here at Grace, we are a non-denominational church. So we have people from a host of different denominational backgrounds, if you even come from a churched background. Some of you do not. But if we were able to identify the various church backgrounds that we have in this room and trace our spiritual and religious family trees back, do you realize that it's possible and maybe even likely that your spiritual ancestors and my spiritual ancestors were drawing the sword on one another? It's very likely that they may have been at each other's throats, quite literally. Because of that, some people are critical of the gospel and critical of Christ. Now, there are more mundane examples. It's not all quite that extreme. I worked at a bank during a few years of graduate school, and I worked in this very small cubicle with a friend of mine named Max. And we had a lot of conversations, and we were talking about church and Christianity at one point, and Max said, "I just don't want to have anything to do with Christianity." He said, "The place where I see people treat each other the worst is usually at church." He said, "My wife wants me to go to her church, but I see those people treat each other really terribly, and I don't want to have anything to do with that." Now, Max may have been using that as an excuse, but we all know that there are plenty of cases where that's a reality. Christians, historically, can argue over a ton of things. How many of you have ever heard arguments about what style of music should be used at church service? We can argue over that. We can argue over carpet color. We can argue over who gets what roles at church, what volunteer roles, and who gets to be in the quote-unquote limelight, which really, at church, there's not a lot of limelight. There's a lot of service that involves a lot of work. It's kind of a weird thing that we think of any role as having limelight. We can argue over all kinds of things, and this kind of living, this kind of lack of love for one another undermines the gospel. If we love one another, that fuels the gospel, that shines a light on the Lord of the gospel. When we fail to love one another, it hinders the gospel. Graciously loving fellow Christians leads to a healthy and more effective outward witness. This is kind of ironic, right? That if we focus inward and love one another, if we think about one another's needs and care for one another, if we're gracious with one another, forgive one another, are merciful to one another, all of this kind of inward focus, in an ironic way, that can actually have a great outward impact. So when we talk about gospel truth, gospel community, and gospel mission as our three core values here at Grace, what we want to reinforce is that these all intertwine and reinforce one another. As you engage in gospel community at Grace Community Church, you are also pursuing gospel mission at the same time. These things are not necessarily in tension with one another, but they're coming together. So when you give of your time to grieve with someone at church or someone in house church who is also grieving, this is missional. When you forgive one another at house church, when you forgive one another as you work and serve in a ministry here at church, that is missional. Here at Grace, we don't pass offering plates. We have offering boxes in the back of the sanctuary. giving your offering, which often goes to support different ministries which help build one another up, that help encourage one another, that help one another grow in Christ, that itself is also missional. Children's ministry. When you graciously and lovingly serve the children in this church by helping out with children's ministry, and when you serve the parents of children by helping out with children's ministry, that is missional. All of it is missional. Gospel community is missional. It demonstrates the love, the unity, the peace that the gospel brings into a world that is marked by division, conflict, and discord. When they see us love one another, if we indeed are loving one another, that is a demonstration of the gospel. It's living, and it is active, and it's powerful. When the world sees us love one another, it can draw them to Christ. A powerful example of this I've just found out about recently. Pastor Paul Hansen here at Grace was showing a lot of hospitality. He and his family were showing a lot of hospitality to a couple of Chinese students. Eventually, those Chinese students placed their faith in Jesus and came to be Christians. But that's not how things started out. They started out by being relatively critical of religious belief in general, as well, and that would include Christianity. They tended to think that religious people are a little off, they're not intelligent. You have to kind of be a little naive to believe in religious ideas and religious truth. But they eventually came to have faith in Jesus. And so Paul was talking with them and asked, when did that change? What changed for you? And they said, we came to believe that God was real when we saw how your family treated one another. It wasn't when Paul went through all of these kinds of logical arguments for the reliability of believing in Jesus. That's good to do that at times. It's kind of one of the things I love to do personally. But all the argumentation in the world wouldn't matter if you don't have this living example, this demonstration of the gospel. And that drew these young women into the gospel. It caused them to believe that God was real. And that happened as Paul and his whole family was welcoming these students into their home, showing them hospitality. But as they're showing these students hospitality, these students are also witnessing how this Christian family relates to one another with grace, with love, and with mercy and compassion. Demonstrating the gospel to the world by living as loving among ourselves is powerful. It's powerful. I want to charge you and challenge you as a congregation to give non-believers a chance to witness gospel community and to hear about gospel community. I'm not talking about cheap and opportunistic advertising here, all right? I'm talking about being an authentic body that genuinely cares for one another, both here at church as well as in our house churches, being an authentic body that is committed to one another's well-being, and then allowing other people opportunities to see or to hear about that. So when it is fitting, invite a non-believer into your house church so they can see your love for one another. Now, some weeks aren't best for this. Maybe your house church is deciding, you know, you have a period of time where everybody's sharing their personal stories and you're going very deep. That might not be the best time to invite a newcomer into your house church. But there are certainly other times that could be great for them to see you love one another and to hear about how you care for one another. Let them see how when you inevitably offend one another and hurt one another's feelings, that you forgive and reconcile instead of holding grudges, letting that fester and parting ways. Let them see how gospel forgiveness drives your unity. So many of you in your house churches, you've opened up your homes when another house church member is in dire, dire need. This just happened a couple of weeks ago. I heard about another house church where a particular family was in desperate need, and they've been able to move in with another house church member. This church does that really well, and that's not patting myself on the back. I'm patting the congregation on the back for following in Christ's footsteps and showing one another great hospitality, care, and mercy. And that is something that it's okay for the world to hear about. Share that with others. Jason Blackley, many of you know him, he's a fellow pastor of mine downtown. We work together. He said when he and Dolly, his wife, they moved to a new house a few years ago, they were talking with somebody, and that person said, well, what company did you have to help move you? And they said, well, we didn't have a company help move us. We didn't pay for that. And the person said, well, who in the world picked up all your stuff and moved it? How in the world did you move? They said, well, a bunch of our friends from church came and helped us move. That is how gospel community can fuel gospel mission. Let people hear about how we love one another. Again, this isn't cheap and opportunistic advertising. It's peeling back the curtain, letting people see us love one another. But that implies that we are actually loving one another. That implies that we are actually in community. I'm so grateful to God genuinely grateful to God for the work that I see in many of our house churches. I want to applaud that and say, do so more and more. Just as Paul said to Thessalonians, you love each other, but do so more and more. I say the same thing, do so more and more. But secondly, we not only demonstrate the gospel within the church, we should demonstrate the gospel outside the church as well. Paul makes this clear in 1 Thessalonians. He demonstrated the gospel to the Thessalonians as he was preaching the gospel to them. So I'll put it this way. If you want someone to believe the gospel, then treat them in ways that give them a foretaste of the gospel. If you're treating people in ways that tell them you not only disapprove of their sin, but you tend to be disapproving of them as a person as well, that's never going to allow them to get to know the Savior who can cleanse them. Do we disapprove of sin? Yes. I disapprove of my sin. I disapprove of your sin. I hope you disapprove of my sin as well. Sin is sin, and we should call it out as sin. But as we approach sinners in the world, should we tell them, you can only affiliate with us at all until you clean yourself up? That will never happen. We have to make sure that our actions are constantly drawing them to the only source, the Savior, who can cleanse them. We should never do anything, we should never have any actions that cut them off from getting to the Savior who can cleanse them. If we cut them off from getting to the Savior with our actions and by telling them we disapprove of them in an unhelpful way, woe unto us. Our actions should never stop drawing them to the only one who can cleanse them. If you want someone to believe that they are valuable to God, treat them in a way that makes them feel valuable. If you want someone to believe that God is patient with them, have patience on them. If you want someone to believe that God wants to have a relationship with them, spend time with them, seeking and establishing a relationship with them. If you want someone to believe that God has sacrificed much to lovingly redeem them, then sacrificially love them. If you want someone to believe that God welcomes us as we are, welcome them into your home, into your space, and draw them into a friendship where you care for them. Embody the gospel. Embody the gospel. This last year, we had two young Brazilian students at the downtown church place their faith in Jesus. That happened near the end of the spring semester. But this did not happen out of nowhere. It happened as Ryan Simpson, that's Brooke Simpson's, Brooks and Stacy's son, he's our college student director downtown, as he was meeting with these students, he and a couple of our other college student leaders were reading through the Bible together with these Brazilian students, and they were walking through certain small vignettes of the Bible to explain how the central message of the Bible is the gospel, that God has always promised to show us grace, and in the person of Jesus has provided that grace to save us from our sins, a work that we could never do on our own. So Ryan and these other college student leaders were walking those Brazilian students through that text so that they could see the gospel. But even that did not happen out of nowhere or out of a vacuum. The previous semester in the fall, Ryan and a host of people in college student ministry had committed themselves to serving international students. They said, this semester, we are going to constantly love and serve international students. We're going to give them rides. We're going to take them out to meals. We're going to have them over in homes, and we're going to enjoy doing games together. We're going to care for their needs. We're going to get to know them. We're going to ask them how they're feeling, how their transition to the United States is going. We're going to meet their needs and care for them sacrificially. 4 months of doing that in the fall semester led to these Brazilian students sitting down with Ryan and our other co-leaders to read the scriptures. What those Brazilian students said is this: we weren't necessarily interested in reading the Bible. We kind of were, but we did this because we had come to trust you. You had loved us so well that we came to trust you, and we did this. And it was only then, as they started to read through the scriptures and come to explicitly see the gospel, that they came to place their faith in Christ. Demonstrating this gospel is powerful, and it is essential. I want to be very clear. Demonstrating the gospel is not merely, I'm going to use a fun Missouri word that I'm making up. It's not do-gooderism, all right? Now I'm going to dress it up by using a fancy academic term. I just created a new word. We call that a neologism. So if I use a fancy academic term to refer to the cheesy term I just made up, maybe it classes it up somehow. That's what I thought when I got married. Maybe I'm classing myself up by marrying Mindy. I don't know that it's work. I hope I haven't brought her down. More than likely, that's what has happened. So what I'm talking about here in terms of demonstrating the gospel, this is not merely doing good in some kind of bland humanitarian sense. This is much deeper. This goes much, much deeper. We are tasked by God with a high calling. to bring the beauty of the kingdom of God into real life, to let people see the beauty of our gracious King and his amazing kingdom come into the darkness, the selfishness, the loneliness, and the hurt of a sinful world. As people experience the pains of a fallen world, demonstrations of the gospel shine brightly like a beacon of light and hope, giving people a living example, a breathing illustration of grace that can cause them to take the Lord of the gospel seriously. This is a living apologetic. And Jesus calls us to it. Paul calls us to it as well. So in closing, we should be people who not only declare the gospel, but also demonstrate the gospel. We have to declare the gospel. May it ever be on our lips and on our tongue. But we are also called to be a particular kind of people. People who embody and demonstrate God's nature as a gracious and merciful reconciler. That is, the declaration of the gospel must come from a particular kind of people, a particular kind of body, people who not only talk about God's grace and mercy, but embody and demonstrate and extend that grace first to one another and then to the world. We are called to be this kind of people that demonstrate the gospel as we declare the gospel. This has always been our task. Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, it says we are created in God's image. That word for image doesn't mean that we just look a little bit like God. It does mean that, but it also had the goal of reflecting God's nature. We were tasked with reflecting the very nature of God to the world. But then Genesis 3 hits, the fall hits, sin enters the world, and our capacity to reflect that nature was seriously hindered. Instead of reflecting God's nature, what people see in humanity is selfishness, hate, anger, fear that motivates more anger and motivates violence. A world of selfishness, a world of conflict, a world of division. It's only in Jesus, the God become man, that we see a human being who is also divine begin to reflect God's nature once again. Jesus was the perfect image of God. We can't be perfect in this way in our own strength. How many of you feel really uplifted right now if I say, go out this week and successfully look like the all-loving God to every human being you meet? Does that feel like a heavy burden? Especially if you're parents? 2 a.m. when your kid wakes up, I'm not reflecting the nature of God half the time. I'm reflecting the nature of a sinful man who's really upset that his sleep's been interrupted. It's hard to reflect the nature of God. That's why this has to be gospel empowered. That's why this has to be gospel empowered. As Jesus was perfect on our behalf, and we place our faith in God and place our faith in Jesus for what Jesus did on the cross, at that moment, not only are we forgiven, but you all know this, the Spirit comes to live within us. The gift of the Spirit is given us. And as the Spirit begins to work in us over time, we begin to reflect the nature of God. It comes as His power comes into our lives. So the Spirit has to empower this. But it also happens as we reflect on the gospel regularly. If you try to tell yourself, I'm going to be forgiving with other people without remembering daily that God has forgiven you, it's hard to extend forgiveness. But when each day you wake and you recognize, God, today your mercies are new. Your mercies are new for me this morning, and I live and breathe in your mercies and your forgiveness today. When we recall our sin and confess it to God and really believe that He loves and forgives us, that makes us more equipped to actually extend forgiveness to others. It recalls keeping that gospel in central focus. We have to remember that gospel, and the Spirit has to be working in us. We have to be obedient to the Spirit, following the Spirit, following where Scripture tells us to go and who we should be. It's not ultimately about us. This is not ultimately about people seeing you. That's an avenue. It's an on-ramp. The ultimate goal is for them to see the Savior. The Savior is the only one who can save. They must see Jesus. They must know Jesus. And they must place their faith in Jesus. He is our only Savior. But we need His help to be able to shine a light on Him, both as we declare the gospel and as we demonstrate the gospel. So that's why we need the Lord to help us to stay so focused on gospel truth, on the truth of the gospel, and how the gospel changes us, shows us grace each day. Are you grateful for God's grace this morning? Are you grateful that while we have a high calling, that we have a gracious God that can empower us and fuel us for this? Are you also gracious that this is a growing process and God is okay with that? You're not going to step out the door and be perfect at this. I'm certainly still growing. But as we commit ourselves to it, God will help us to grow. And there's also deep joy in it as we come to have new friends in Christ who become dear, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord that we will link arms with not only now here in Iowa City and Coralville and North Liberty, but for eternity. Let's pray this morning as we close. Lord, we're so grateful to you for your grace this morning, that you are a God of rich, rich mercy. We also thank you, Lord God, that you are extremely holy, that you do not make light of sin, that the evils of this world, you don't sweep those under a rug or excuse them, but you take them very seriously, and you will judge sin. But we thank you, Lord God, while you have a high holiness that maintains a high morality and a goodness, that you also have rich, rich mercy. So thank you, Lord God, for showing us mercy, for not treating us as our sins deserve, but for opening your arms wide and asking us to come to you so that you could cleanse us. We take deep joy in that. We thank you that you are our refuge, you are our home. So thank you for that, Lord. Now we ask, Lord, that you would make us faithful ministers of the gospel, all of us. May your gospel be on our lips. May we share it with others, declaring it. But Lord, may we also embody and demonstrate your grace to others. We need your power working in us to do this. We pray that it would happen within the walls of this church and within our house churches as we care and love for one another. And then let it overflow into the world as others see that and others also experience grace from us. May they ultimately see, know, and believe in you. We pray these things in your name and for your glory. And we just give you all the thanks again today. Amen.